Hosea, of course, warned the people of Israel against the impending judgment to fall upon them, but yet he was unable to reaffirm Yahweh's continuous faithfulness to his people. And in the midst of that context, we read this short extract which denotes the love, the mercy, and the very particular condescension of God towards his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. We now read a passage from the New Testament which refers to Jesus Christ and his priestly love and concern for all his people. It's from chapter 4, verse 14, until chapter 5, verse 10, the letter of Hebrews, which, if you're not familiar with the Bible, is towards the end of the New Testament. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his reverence. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This week and last, we've reflected upon how the writer of Hebrews draws attention to Jesus Christ. He is the supreme Savior. He is one with God from eternity, the creator of all things, the one who directs the universe by his powerful word. He also became man. He's one with us. He identified himself in our condition. He took our nature. He shares our temptations, our sufferings, and even our death. He will lead us on, as we saw last week, to our ultimate salvation, which is to share with Christ, our head, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, such a thing, of course, and these things taken together are such that if you were to mention them to somebody on the street today, they'd be inclined to think that you should be carted off for some quiet treatment and perhaps put on sedation to share with Christ in the administration of the universe. Sounds rather far-fetched, but of course that is what our Lord is to do and what he in fact does. We are in union with him, and he, as we saw this morning, is the pioneer of our salvation, leading us on to the place where he has already gone. Now that brings us to chapter 4. And it's there that the writer is urging his readers to remain steadfast. Remember that they were tempted, many of them, to revert to a form of idealistic Judaism. And the writer warns them in no uncertain terms of the consequences of doing that, and counters the threat by appealing again to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his utter sufficiency for us. Here there is a twofold exhortation. Having therefore, verse 14 of chapter 4, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's the first exhortation. Let us hold firm to the confession which we have already made. And the reason is, we have a great high priest over the house of God. He goes on to explain that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way like we are, and yet without sin. Now the second exhortation, and it occurs in verse 16, let us draw near, therefore, with confidence to the throne of grace. And the consequence of this is that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So firstly then, the first exhortation is to resolute faith. Let us hold fast our confession. The verb means precisely that, to grasp. In fact, the cognate noun has the idea of power. The verb, therefore, denotes strength of grip, holding firm, holding fast to something, in this case, the profession of faith which we have already made, just as the original readers of this letter would have found themselves. I wonder, sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of such a set of circumstances or such pressures that it seems that life is getting too much for us, and we can be prone to lose sight of the bigger picture. If so, we find ourselves in a similar situation to those people back then. But there's two very strong reasons why we, just as they, should maintain with firmness our commitment to Christ. And the first is because of Jesus' exaltation as high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's a reference to his ascension. The readers may have been tempted to fall back, but we have an incentive to press forward. He has passed through the heavens. Now, in the Old Testament, the priesthood then, which was still functioning at the time this letter was written, the high priest, the great priest, could only go into the innermost part of the tabernacle once a year, into the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement. And the first thing he had to do was to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Jesus, however, has passed through the heavens and is at the right hand of the Father. And remember what the Gospel of Luke says about it. The very end of Luke's Gospel. Jesus parted from the apostles. He lifted his hands to heaven and was taken up out of their sight. His hands raised in priestly benediction, demonstrating the fact that from that time onwards, the attitude of God towards those who trust in him was one of blessing, of the conveyance of all the promises which he laid down in the Bible and in his covenant. Blessing, benediction. That was the last thing they saw visibly of Jesus in the recognizable form with which they had conversed with him over those previous years. I'm sure for many of us here who have parted from loved ones in the past, we can well remember our last sight of them. I remember that well with my own parents, and it's something which remains with us. Well, the last sight of Jesus as he was transferred from our set of circumstances in this world to the place of God, enveloped in the clouds which denoted the glory of God. The last thing he did in that transference from our world of time and space to God's place, to be enthroned in glory, is his hands were raised in benediction and blessing. That's what he does. That's what he's doing now. He has passed through the heavens and he is at the right hand of God to bless us. He ascended far above all things, Paul could say. Aaron, the first great priest, you'll recall, did not enter the promised land. He died early. Just like most people, all people in fact, he was a sinner. And there was an occasion when he and Miriam really went over the top in their opposition to Moses. And as a consequence, he was debarred from entering Canaan. He died on the way. He was buried, wasn't it, on the top of Mount Hur? Something like that. So then, the great priest of Israel did not enter Canaan. And those priests at the time, in the first century, they also died. But Jesus lives. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and conveys the blessing of God, which is why at the very end of this service, when we pronounce the benediction, it's not a pious wish. We're not saying, may it be so, God, if it be your will. It's a declaration. A declaration of a state of affairs which is, namely that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit is with his church now and forever. It's a declaration, not a pious wish. It's not if such and such things happen. This is a reality. Because we have a great high priest. He is unique. He is transcendent. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He is everything which the writer has already said in chapter 1. All things were made through him. He upholds everything by the word of his power. He's described in the Psalms as God, He is the Son in relation to the Father. He is the one who has atoned for our sins upon the cross. He is now the one who is sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. He is unique. He is transcendent. He's the Son of Mary and the Son of God. Therefore, let us hold firm our confession. We have such a great high priest. Moreover, Jesus is also fully man. He became man and shared our nature. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, and we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Now the writer puts this in a particular form, a double negative. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. It's a form of speech known as litotes, where you affirm something by denying the opposite. Weather today, not bad, means it's pretty good. It's not bad. Well, Jesus is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. It means he is a high priest who is fully able to sympathize with us. Completely able. And the reason, of course, is he took our nature. He became man. And as we saw from chapter 2 this morning, he shared the circumstances in which human beings live in a fallen world. And thus, as man, he had to exercise faith. And thus, he was tempted, tested, and tried. He suffered. He died upon the cross. He identified himself to the extent of being laid in a tomb. You can't get further than that. And so there are none of us who can say that Jesus Christ has not experienced the extent or the degree of the temptation or loss which we have. On the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was expressing a sense there of loss which transcends what even we can face in the most harrowing and tragic of circumstances. He, the eternal Son of God, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took our weaknesses, in other words, and made them his own. As the prophet Isaiah, looking forward, could say, surely, and Handel got it right in the Messiah, surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. Something which Isaiah could affirm with the utmost confidence. And Handel, as I say, affirmed that extremely well in that great aria. He got grip of what that text is emphasizing. Jesus, the Son of God, became man and carried our sorrows and suffered there in our place. So his sympathy therefore exists precisely because he was tested like us in our nature as man in a human way. He was put to the test, of course, throughout his life. We can read about the temptation he endured in the desert in Matthew 4 and parallels. Incitement to evil by the devil, whether through the seeking of popular acclaim or through the demonstration of the miraculous or grasping for power All of which things, of course, the first Adam did in Genesis. But Jesus, the second Adam, resisted. In the Gospel of Matthew, possibilities arose for him to draw back from the horrors that lay ahead. But he refused to do so. How else, he could say, could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. We can discern that kind of testing in other places too, in the Gospels. So if the readers then were being tested, and if you are being tested this week, today, in the coming months, so has our great high priest. He has been there before. He has endured it to the uttermost. He, as the pioneer of our salvation, on that great and arduous journey through which he is leading us on in facing these things. And, note, his sympathy exists precisely because he did not sin, he was obedient, and indeed, as we said this morning, he felt the force of temptation the more for it. For those who weren't there, I used the analogy, and I've done it obviously on other occasions as well, of somebody walking straight into the teeth of a force 9 gale. I would prefer actually to stay inside in a secure place myself. But if you have to be out in a force 9 gale, it is a lot more difficult to walk into it than to go with the flow. And Jesus resisted temptation. He resisted to the very end. We always, in some way, succumb, compromise, redefine temptation, and in a variety of ways accede to some extent or other with its promptings. But he, by facing the force, the sheer ferocity of such buffetings, endured the more and is thus equipped to sympathize with us in our weakness. Let us therefore grasp, hold fast to our confession. We have a great high priest. He is the Son of God. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's ascended to heaven. All authority is his. And he knows. He knows your circumstances. He knows your situation. He has faced things that you will have to face, if not now, sometime perhaps in the future. He is equipped, able, qualified for that very purpose. Second exhortation, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You see, this has immediate, direct, and practical relevance. Because we have such a great high priest, because we have one who is utterly qualified for our every need, therefore, precisely because of this, let us draw near with confidence. The French New Testament commentator Séchelard wrote that this represented a revolution in the fundamental concept of religion. And I'll show you what he means, or what I think he means, right now. It's a radical statement. The Old Testament, for example, throughout it, there are keep-out signs. My wife and I yesterday were watching cricket at Lord's in the pavilion. As with most of English society, it's based upon a principle of exclusion. If you're a member, you have all the privileges you can possibly have. The best food, you're treated and pampered and so forth. If you're not a member, there you just have to fend for yourself. It's exemplified at places like Wimbledon and Henley and Ascot. Not I've ever been to Ascot, by the way, nor indeed Henley, though I have been to Wimbledon. Not just the place, but the tournament. But it's a principle of exclusion. You're us and them. And that was typical of religion. It was typical even of the Old Testament. Everywhere keep out signs. Mount Sinai, when God appeared to Moses, there was a fence had to be put up all around the perimeter. No one could get any closer than that on penalty of death. Keep out. Keep away. Only Moses can draw near to God in these circumstances. No one else. So it was with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. No one else. Keep out. Indeed, there were sections in the temple which women were excluded, and the Gentiles. Death, indeed, was the penalty for breaking these boundary lines. And that's typical of religion in general. Only the favored few, the little coterie of priests, are allowed into the inner sanctum. But the writer here says, let us draw near to God with confidence. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross and when he rose from the dead, the keep out signs was torn down, removed. They no longer applied. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The way is now open to know God and to draw near. No longer keep out. No longer simply be spectators, observing from a distance. The Christian faith is participation, and all are invited. All are urged to draw near, because Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is at the very right hand of the Father. He's passed through the heavens. We are united with him. We have access. And he's there, mark you, as we said last week, in our very flesh, in our nature, as man. So therefore, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we have a right, an absolute right, to live with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To enter the pavilion at Lourdes, you have to show the man at the door your membership card. You can get in then. Otherwise, tough mate, over there. Christians have a membership card. The membership card which entitles us to draw near to the living God. In ourselves, we have no such right because we have sinned, because we have estranged ourselves from the very presence of God. But through Christ our Saviour, the Son of God, who is at the right hand of the Father, the pioneer of our salvation, our forerunner, who has gone their behalf, we are in him entitled, absolutely, without the slightest equivocation, we have the right, the privilege, and the bounden right to call God our Father. We have indeed the very self-same relation to the Father that Jesus, the Son of God, has. He has made us his very own. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Whatever the obstacles which stand in our way, whether it be, for first century people, idealistic Judaism, whether it be for us the pressures of friends, family members, career, advancement, whatever it may be. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast to our confession. These people were in danger of shrinking away, losing confidence, leading ultimately to their turning away from their faith to apostasy. But the writer exhorts us that the reverse is the name of the game, to draw near in confidence at all times. There are no more barriers. Christ has brought them down. Sin? Yes, that's a barrier. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. Oh no. All unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You are facing a struggle, and in disincentives lurking at every corner. Well, it's at precisely such times that we should take these urgent exhortations to heart, because we draw near with confidence that we might receive mercy and grace. We could paraphrase it, just at the right time, at the time of need, at the point where our very need comes to the surface, where we can recognize that we stand in great need. It's at that point, at that time, and in that very place that our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, who is Jesus, the Son of God, who has suffered on our behalf, and who is able to help us, it's at that very point that he will help us, and that he does help us, and that he comes to meet us precisely where we are. He gives us the strength to turn away from sin. He gives us the ability by the Holy Spirit to be faithful to him. So there is help. There is someone who is at God's right hand, ruling the universe, who has gone through it all himself, who is full of sympathy, who has given his life, that our need may be overcome. So therefore, draw near to God. Hold fast to your confession. Let us pray. O God, our Father, giver of every good and perfect gift, Father of all mercies, we thank you that you have provided for our needs, that you have provided the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son, that in him you blot out our transgressions, that he, risen and ascended to your right hand, sends us help when we need it. Grant, we pray, that each of us here may so follow in the path which he has trodden, with the strength which he alone provides, that we may be enabled to draw near to you by your Spirit through Christ your Son, and worship, love, honour and serve you, the one true and living God, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and ever. Amen.